This spectacular spring Sabbath morning, it's good to be together and to be considering the Word of the Living God this morning as we continue our way through the book of Romans. And this morning we are going to be exploring the second half of chapter 13, which most versions of the scripture subtitle as fulfilling the law through love, which is a title for this portion of scripture that I really love and that I think points us to some deep truths. Move toward God through your Holy Spirit to redemption and to life in Christ and with Christ and for Christ, in whose name we pray. The grace that covers our guilt. And now we've actually hinged in this latter portion of the book to a consideration of what it must be. And Paul reminds us of that, opening of the hat to the influence that Schaeffer had on him, titled his book, How Now Shall We Live? This is the question that we find ourselves asking as we come to this passage in the scriptures. I was sharing with the cadets at Oak Ridge 2 weeks ago about the way in which life comes to us in a manner that reflects a parting of the road before us, and how important it is to consider the ways in which we say, I am going this way, whether we say it or not, or I am going that way. In other words, with intentionality, considering which road we ought to walk. And this is what Paul is bringing to us in the second half of chapter 13. We might frame it, as I did for those cadets a couple of weeks ago, with this famous poem by a man named Robert Frost called The Road Not Taken. It goes like this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference, yes. And so it is for the Christian. And the road that we're called to walk on is not necessarily the easy road. I just this week was rereading some Dietrich Bonhoeffer and just struck again by his statement, thinking about that statement in context as he was trying to live faithfully before God in resistance, as many of you know, to Hitler, as a German who had emigrated to America, went back to be with the people there and the church that was suffering, and was hanged just days before the liberation in a concentration camp. But he said this, when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. So this way that we're called to walk is not necessarily the easy way, but we're promised by God that it is the way that leads to life. And the opposite road, even though it may seem like it's inclined to life, if you will, the road to love, the road to anti-love, that road to anti-love can seem like it offers much benefit to oneself, but in the end it leads to death, and it is the way of love that leads to life. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling, the fulfilling of the law. There's a lot in here to consider, but I want to begin by giving you just a lens to be thinking about this passage. And this lens is this, that for God's people, love is ever and always the great object behind the law. The law is never the thing that we're aiming at. It is the love behind the law that we're aiming at. We know this to be true because when Jesus was asked to sum up the law, he said, you can sum it up in this, right? All the thou shalt nots and all the thou shalts, if you can consider them all together, he said, you could sum up in these two words, to use the Hebrew phrase for a phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when we consider what Paul is writing about here, he is giving us a summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, there is much ado in the modern evangelical world about some very important voices in terms of their influence in the evangelical world saying that to be more popular, to gain more followers, Christians really need to kind of jettison the Old Testament and set that aside. The New Testament is where the life is. The New Testament is where the action is. But of course, when Jesus is asked, what's the key to life? What does he do? He goes back. When Paul is asked, what is the key to life, to the life well lived? He goes back. And specifically, they go back with this clear vision in the valley that they want to make sure that we have, which is that there is a way to life. This way to life is what the commandments are about. The commandments, or as the Hebrews understood them, the 10 words, were like signposts along the way at twilight. Think of gas lamps as the sun is setting and you're in an unknown wood and you see them dotting the way ahead to the place that is home. That is how the people of God have understood these 10 words that have been given to us. And they came to us in two tables of the law, right? The first table, the first four commandments, refer to man and his relationship with God. The second table, the last six commandments, refer to man and his relation to his fellow man. And it's important to note here in this particular context that as Paul has been dealing over the course of 11 chapters with who we are in relationship to God, that he's now pivoting and saying, and by the way, as you make yourself a living sacrifice to God and pour yourself out in reasonable service, reasonable worship to him through a life lived toward him, in love toward him, there also is this matter of how you relate to your neighbor. And there are three great loves that are referenced in this passage. This comes from the back of a plate that was given to Rachel and me by Josh and Daddy McDowell when they came and visited. And I had never seen it. I always thought it was the two great commandments and the two loves. But, of course, the three great loves are these: the love of God, the love of self, and the love of others. There are three. And it matters to consider those things. There are implications from it. Paul here is dealing with that. If you've seen this billboard around, I don't necessarily like when anybody makes up a new statement and ascribes it to God. But the love thy neighbor thing clearly is what we're referencing in this section, which theologians have long called the royal law. So if you think about the place that each of us finds ourselves in life every day, we effectively are at that trailhead where it diverges, and we're going to walk on the way that is the way of the royal law toward life, or we are going to turn the other way and walk against it. And I know that this may sound like an obvious thing, but it is incredible to me, even just in the past run of days, as I've thought about the royal law to life, how often I am making decisions to stay that course or to turn the other way. And this is at the heart of what Paul's bringing to us, that the royal law, the law of love, specifically in this context, the love of neighbor as yourself, shows up throughout Scripture, and it is the main marker that points us on the way that leads to life. When the catechists of old, beginning with some of the earliest recorded catechizing, going through not just the second century catechists, but through Augustine and forward, when they taught the Ten Commandments, they didn't just teach them in the negative. They also taught in the affirmative. This is picked up in our Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 99 prompts us to note that where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. I want to give you just one example of that that to me has been all-consuming as I've considered it in life-giving ways. Thou shalt not murder. To my knowledge, none of you have murdered in this room. Is that true? To my knowledge, that's an easy box to check for all of us, isn't it? But the way that the catechists taught it is be a life giver. Now just think about that, and every moment of partner, every day in our parenting, in our relationship with our spouses, in our relationship with coworkers, when we walk into a room and when we sit at a table, when we bump into somebody at the checkout line in the store, are we taking life or are we giving it? It's a powerful way to consider each one of these commandments that together mark the way of what it is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You know, when we steal, do we, I hate to say this, but do we steal time from others? Are we intentional about creating time, giving time to others? That last commandment, thou shalt not covet, is kind of interesting because do you know how the catechists taught it? The catechists taught it as be content. Like, any of you feel that the way that I feel that? Be a life giver? I can't check that thou shalt not murder box. I can't even go to the next layer where Jesus does in the negation and saying, do not have malice toward another. But I'm having to go to that even deeper space of saying, as I come into each moment, as I empty myself and I'm less of me and more of you, Lord, am I bringing life to this conversation? Am I bringing life to this situation? Am I in this moment being content? Those are hard. Do you feel that? It just draws us in. And this is where Paul is reminding us of the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death and the way in which it comes to us daily for our prayerful, humble, contrite engagement and consideration. There is a, speaking of covetousness and not being content, Rachel's in the room, so she will attest to this. For decades, I, after a period of time where I liked fancy cars early in my life and realized that it was not going to go well with me, I committed to the junkie car club and have remained a member ever since. Those of you who know what I drive know that it's true. But I've always coveted an old pickup truck from the 1950s. Could be a Ford, could be a Chevy. You could pick your brand pretty much, but the front end of it has to look a certain way. That the way that they made the grills and the curved tops of the hoods and just, I coveted them. Well, there's a reason why I'm mentioning that, and it's not to highlight the fact that, like all of you, I wrestle with coveting things, with not being content. I mention those things because one of the best expositions I've seen of the royal law comes from J.I. Packer in this book, Growing in Christ. And he says this, cars are complex contraptions. And with their thousands of component parts, much can go wrong. By the way, the older the car, the more that can go wrong and the more difficult it is to get the parts and to know what's going on. The maker's handbook, however, tells you how to get from your car a satisfying performance with minimum wear and tear. And if you mishandle it so that it goes wrong, you cannot say that you were not warned. With the wisdom contained in the repair manual, which the manufacturers also issue, the car can be mended, but as long as you poo-poo the maker's instructions, trouble is all you can expect. He goes on to say, the Bible spells out the gospel of grace that restores sin-damaged human nature. But it is the commandments that crystallize the basic behavior pattern which brings satisfaction and contentment. And it is precisely for this way of living that God's grace rescues and refits us. So it shouldn't be a wonder to us that all the catechisms include an exposition on the Ten Commandments, the ten words that lead to life. And as it relates to our relations with our neighbors, it is indeed the case that the royal law is held out to us as the way that leads us to life. So here's the second part of the second half, the back quarter, if you will, of Romans chapter 13. Besides this, you know the time, you know that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. Now, we know what we're facing as Christians, in the same way that there are three great loves, there are three great enemies of walking on the way of love in Christ. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's helpful to know what our adversary comes to us, how our adversary comes to us. I was actually out late yesterday afternoon, and I was working in the forest trying to get some things cleaned up, some old logs and other things, and something got to me, and my hand stung me in the hand, whatever it was, but I couldn't find it, but I was trying. It felt like it got up into my sleeve because I got another bite here, another bite here. And they were immediately swelling, whatever was hitting me. And so I was reacting. I was by myself, and it somehow got up under my neck and had a huge welt on my neck. And I still don't know what it is, but, you know, my hand was like a little mitt. I don't know about you, but if I just knew what it was, it would make me feel a lot better. I've got Dr. Hilt over here, so I'll find out afterwards, I'm sure, what it was. But we as Christians, when we turn from the way of love, the royal way, to its antithesis, we at least know what we're dealing with. We know we're dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul is reminding us of this. I love this quote from David Wells. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And in our disorientation, this is exactly what worldliness brings to us. I, in wrestling with this passage, went to Calvin's commentary. And I want to share with you what Calvin had to say about this passage. And in particular, I don't know about you, but I was struck by the last verse in this passage, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. To me, those two comments they just work in such antithesis. And when you think about the nature of being in contest with the world, the flesh, and the devil, who wants us to walk away from the royal law and the life that it leads to, it can seem overwhelming. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Literally, the translation is the Logos. I'm just going to skip forward to this because to me it is such a powerful notion. All truth to be known is our defender, the Logos that is with us. But here are some of the practical instructions that come out of this passage from Paul. Each one is worthy of much prayer and meditation and consideration. He says first, forsake the darkness. Forsake the darkness. Walk worthily. Put on Christ and make no provision. Those words, by the way, make no provision, just strike me because our inclination through our nature, our fallen nature, our carnal nature and worldliness and the devil is to make provision at every turn for the things that would do us in. We by nature are bent to try to make provision. Think about those words, to make provision for those things to flourish. And we're told instead to go another way. Because as we make provision, as Calvin reminds us, what's happening is we're putting ourselves into a camp of people that are marked by this. All who are thus ignorant go astray and sleep, people who are in the darkness, as people do in the night. The unbelieving do indeed labor under these two evils. They are blind because they're in the darkness, and they are insensible as if they are asleep without sense of things going on around them. And this insensibility he shortly after designated by sleep, which is, as one says, an image of death. In other words, what he says is that those who are committing themselves to live in the darkness are those who are the walking dead. And I've been in conversations lately, even over this weekend, we had a group of young people from UNC Chapel Hill and from Wilmington staying with us. And the conversations are so interesting because I will talk with one person and there's clearly a spiritual life there. And I'll talk with another person about the same things and it's insensible to them. They're cold and deaf to it. And it's a stunning thing. It reminds us, of course, of the doctrines of grace and the fact that but by God's movement, we are all the walking dead. And this picture of it wandering as blind men in the night who are either wandering as blind men in the night or have gone to make their sleep and become insensible as a precursor to ultimate sleep, death, spiritual death, is powerful in this passage. By light, because we're called to be children of the light and to walk in the light and to carry the light into the darkness. All of those images are so powerful if you have them in your mind. By light, he means the revelation of divine truth, which is what we're called to carry. Philippians 2:15, you know, is such a powerful picture. Shine like the stars of the universe as you hold forth the word of life. This is what Paul's referring to again here. By light, he means the revelation of divine truth by which Christ, the Son of righteousness, arises on us. He mentions awake by which he intimates that we are to be equipped and prepared to undertake the services for which the Lord requires from us. And then Calvin concludes with this statement about the flesh. In response to the natural question, well, wait, if we make no provision for the flesh, how is it that we're supposed to live in the world? Because he's made us in fleshly bodies that have fleshly needs. And how does that go? And Calvin says this, which I thought was so helpful. As long as we carry about us our flesh. Don't you love those words? Like Calvin, as long as we carry flesh about us. We cannot cast away every care of it. For though our conversation is in heaven, our spiritual life is in heaven, we yet sojourn on earth. The things then which belong to the body must be taken care of, but not otherwise than as they are helps to us in our pilgrimage, and not that they may make us to forget our country. I'm going to just read it one more time because he's leaving us to say, hey, when we're told make no provision for the flesh, he's not telling us, hey, you can't care about your earthly needs as an earthly creature, but make sure that the way that you tend to those things do not distract you from the main thing. As long as we carry about us our flesh, we cannot cast away every care of it. For though our conversation is in heaven, we yet sojourn on earth. The things then which belong to the body must be taken care of, but not otherwise than as they are helps to us in our pilgrimage, and not that they may make us to forget our country. Good words from Calvin. So let me make a couple concluding comments about love and the challenges and the opportunities of the royal law of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Some of you are familiar with a magazine called The Atlantic. There was a really important article, I think, in the last issue of it. And you can see my coffee-stained version here, meaning I've spent some time considering it. The True Cost of the Church-Going Bust. The subtitle is, many Americans seem to have found no alternative method to build a sense of community. It's written by an atheist. And he says, effectively, we need to figure out how the experience that we took for granted of learning to love one another in places like the church, which are now disappearing in our culture, is creating irreparable harm. He concludes his article. Now, remember, this is not somebody of faith. He says, I am not advocating that every atheist and agnostic in America immediately choose a world religion and commit themselves to a weekly church. But I wonder if, in foregoing organized religion, an isolated country has discarded an old and proven source of ritual at a time when we most need it. Making friends as an adult can be hard. It's especially hard without a scheduled weekly reunion of congregants. Finding meaning in the world is hard, too. It's especially difficult if the oldest systems of meaning-making hold less and less appeal for more and more people. It took decades for Americans to lose religion. It might take decades to understand the entirety of what we've lost. Now, I say all this in the context of the royal law because one of the magnificent things about being in church together is that every week we get the opportunity of being together with people who we wouldn't necessarily choose to be together with and to learn the royal law of love as a consequence. It's actually far easier to practice love with people that are easy for us to love. It's much harder to be in regular community with people that you wouldn't necessarily choose to love, who are there because in God's providence, they're the ones given us. It's a gift. It's part of the gift of the church that we get to practice the royal law together week in, week out as a community. And as the article notes, many people, having lost the scaffolding of organized religion, seem to have found no alternative method to build community, community where love and relationships can be practiced. Of course, this is all because what's true, as one of my mentors, Chuck Colson, likes to say, works. What's true works. If you want to become a grateful person, practice your prayers before each meal with your children, with your friends, even non-believing friends. Practice what it is to pray and give thanks for your food. Something as simple and common and ordinary as your food, because what it is inclined, that practice, to make you grateful. And by the way, what's true works, as a doctor like Mike would attest, grateful people, it's now known, are actually healthier people. In the same way that people who pray are actually more inclined to be healthier and to heal and so forth. That causal relation is becoming clear. There's another causal relation that's really important as it relates to the royal law of love. And that is that the more it hurts, the more it's probably doing good for you. No pain, no gain was actually not a concept invented by Nike. It's a spiritual principle woven into the warp and woof of the universe. If you want spiritual gain, you're going to experience spiritual pain. If you want physical gain, you're going to experience physical. If you want relational gain, you're going to experience what it is to be transparent and vulnerable and so forth. Rachel and I have a couple of pictures in a room, actually probably about 30 of them. And among them is a picture of Mother Teresa, who challenged us on this point in ways that were really profound, culminating in our daughter Elizabeth visiting the Mother Teresa Home for the Destitute and Dying in Ethiopia. A remarkable experience. But she said, "I have found the paradox that if you love until it hurts, there can be no more hurt, only love." That somehow when you love until it hurts, the hurt as you go gets pushed out and the love multiplies. As you consider all of that, it can be hard going on you as it is on me. To love in that kind of way is not part of our natural constituency. It's not. It requires a spiritual operation, right? It requires us actually being less of ourselves and more of another. But we're reminded that we're promised help. John 14:25-27 reminds us of this, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my, Christ, the Son's name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In other words, jump into the fray. I want to close with a brief prayer from the Valley of Vision. We had a group of ladies come from UNC Chapel Hill yesterday, all juniors at UNC, all having concluded a year of studying as a group nothing but the Puritans. It was such a wonderful experience, and we had different guests come in and roundtable with them. They camped out just as these 12 guys camped out in another part of the property, and we had just amazing dialogue at table. In fact, Pastor Kyle came in and led a roundtable with them yesterday morning on the Puritan writers, and it was remarkable to hear them process the mark that had been made and the move in their theology because of what they gleaned from these Puritans who've, among other things, suffered so much and known the goodness of the royal law as they sought Christ in living life well. Here is one of the Puritan prayers. O lover of the loveless, it is thy will that I should love thee with heart, soul, mind, strength, and love my neighbor as myself. But I am not sufficient for these things. There is by nature no pure love in my soul. Every affection in me is turned from thee. I am bound as slave to lust. I cannot love thee lovely as thou art, until thou dost set me free. By grace I am thy freeman and would serve thee, for I believe that thou art my God in Christ, and that through him I am redeemed, and that my sins are forgiven. With this freedom I would always obey thee, but I cannot walk in this liberty any more than I could first attain it. of myself. Spirit of love, make me like the loving Jesus. Give me his benevolent temper, his beneficent actions, that I may shine before men to thy eternal glory. The Valley of Vision, I'd really recommend it to you. So on that point, I just want to close in a brief word of prayer and then see if there are any questions that we might discuss together. So, gracious Heavenly Father, we do know that you are the font of all love that is pure. And as we consider a passage like this, reminded of what it is to walk on the way that leads to life or the way that leads to death, as we're reminded what it is to be of the light or enveloped in the darkness, our hearts are grateful before you and humbled, because like those Puritan writers of old, we know that we do not have the stuff in us to walk faithfully in love before you and our neighbors, understanding what it is to even love ourselves rightly and well before you as you would intend. So we ask for your help. May we be less of us and more of you as we make our pilgrimage to that country for which we have been made. May we be marked by love. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right. Any questions on this passage? Romans chapter 13.
I have a less relevant question. I was fascinated by your story about the 12 girls from Chapel Hill and that they studied the Puritans. Could you give us a backstory on that as far as how that came about?
Yes. There is a movement afoot on different college campuses to create what are called Christian study centers. And one of the bellwether Christian study centers is at UNC Chapel Hill. Another of the bellwether study centers is at University of Virginia in Charlottesville. And they are beginning to replicate. There's one in process at Duke, one in process at, I believe, Elon, one in process at UNCW. And I'm so thrilled about this opportunity. Effectively, a house is being bought in the center of these campuses and discipleship programs are being created. And the UNC Study Center is built all around a reformed core. And they have about 200 students a day that engage in the life of this house. They have 11 staff members, 5 full-time, 6 part-time, and a host of student intern volunteers. So they take students, they recruit them in their freshman year, take them through a 3-year program of discipleship, and the second year involves an elective reading group, and one of those reading groups is sit with, as they like to say, sit with the Puritans for a year. And these women's lives have been changed by it. And so they came as kind of a capstone, a milestone experience to share and to process and to pray. And it was really remarkable to Rachel and me both just to sense the way in which they had gone further up and further in to a theology that really is rich in their experience of Reformed faith for the first time. So that's the story, Doctor. Yeah, and you know, UNC has been an example of such a battleground where you have the scholar there, the New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman, who has been so aggressive in creating freshman year classes. So you've got students coming in under peer pressure. We talked with the girls about this. And he, as an ex-evangelical, having graduated from Wheaton, who's become just a horrific apostate, goes at these kids by creating peer pressure. Nancy, do you believe that in front of the whole group and then calling people out? He gives each of the students as they come into the class 11 questions on a sheet that is specifically aimed at undoing an evangelical upbringing. And it's been a hard thing, and there's been a lot of carnage from it. The UNC Study Center, now, every time Bart Ehrman is teaching a class, they teach the same class, and they invite the whole campus, but in particular those who are going through the class, to go through the anti-Ehrman class, where they go through each one of the questions and go right at it, which I love. And yes, so that's been encouraging. Yes. You know, I have not, we're just creating a partnership between Magnalia and the Study Center because they're beginning to send students on retreats, on weekend retreats and overnight retreats, things like that. So I'm learning more. I only know about the UNC Study Center and that they are committed to a reformed, as it's been explained to me, PCA, ARP, and Anglican reformed core. That's what they have built the whole experience around, though they have tried to position themselves clearly as not narrowly denominational, a contender for historic confessional Christian faith. And it happens to be the reform lens that they believe is the most life-giving way to introduce students to that. So very grateful to hear about that ministry.
Males as well as the females?
Oh, yes.
Is it more than just Virginia and North Carolina at this point?
Yes. There is a network of these study centers that are emerging. Again, I only have experience with the UNC Chapel Hill Study Center, but it's very accessible online, and I can send you a link if you... Yeah, just send me a reminder, if you don't mind. I have a few things in my mind, which reminds me I'm supposed to be in with the little kids talking about order of worship at 10 o'clock. So are there any more questions?
You mentioned three loves.
Yes.
What was the three loves?
The three loves, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So love of God. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the three loves. It's exactly what I did. Well, there are two. But actually, theologians have said, no, there are three. And if you miss out on the three, the love of self as well, you miss out on a really important point in the royal law of love.
Thank you.
Yes. Yep. Yes. Kevin.
The Calvin
passages that I referenced were in the commentary on the book of Romans for chapter 13 with regard to the verses that we are referencing, I think 11 and 12. For those of you, by the way, who've not taken time to experience Calvin in the Institutes or in his commentaries, I just can't commend it enough. And for those of you who are wanting to wrestle more with some of the core elements of, for example, the Apostles' Creed that we recite so often, I believe, again, we'll do so this morning, or considering the sacraments, considering the Ten Commandments, the core parts of the Catechism, this book by J.I. Packer is just golden. I've been teaching this to the students for 16 years now in Roundtable, and it is it's just a great little book to have in your libraries. Growing in Christ by J.I. Packer. Thank you all. Appreciate your time this morning. Godspeed to you as you make your way on the royal road, the King's Highway.